Well, the church is an odd place, if you stop and think about it. And when I say church, I mean those places that actually teach and believe what the Bible actually says. Why do I say it's an odd place? Because there you have a group of people from such totally different walks of life that they most likely would not have had any other interaction with each other had it not been for one radical, life-changing thing in their lives. Over the past 2 months, I have visited many different churches while I've been in the U.S. I was at a new church every week, and I couldn't help but be struck by the fact that within the same church, you could have a brilliant physicist who work dealt with subatomic particles and its application for our world in ways that I couldn't even understand, standing next to a former drug addict who's now pulling her life together, standing next to a primary school teacher. What unites people like that? What happened in these people's lives? The same thing that happened to David Nasser, whose family fled Iran after the Iranian Revolution, when his dad was almost killed. David was a Muslim who hated the God of the Bible, to the point that he took a Bible that he had been given, doused it with lighter fluid, put it on a grill to set it ablaze, and couldn't find a match. And so what he did was he opened it and read it. And there he was confronted with his own sinfulness and the grace and mercy of God. The same thing that happened to Rosaria Butterfield. In her own words, she writes, quote, "As a leftist lesbian professor, I despised Christians. Then I somehow became one." Rosaria was an English professor, so she writes really well. But she tells the story of how she eventually became friends with this Christian couple. And she writes this, quote, "I started reading the Bible. I read the way a glutton devours. I read it many times that first year in multiple translations. At a dinner gathering my partner and I were hosting, my transgendered friend Jay cornered me in the kitchen. She put her large hand over mine. 'This Bible reading is changing you, Rosaria,' she warned. With tremors, I whispered, 'Jay, what if it is true? What if Jesus is a real and risen Lord? What if we're all in trouble?'" She concludes her story with these words, quote, "Jesus triumphed, and I was a broken man. Conversion was a train wreck. I did not want to lose everything that I loved, but the voice of God sang a sanguine love song in the rubble of my world. I weakly believed that if Jesus could conquer death, he could make right my world." The same thing that happened to David will mark by his baptism today. So his story will be his own. What unites all of these different people in these churches I visited, what unites us as a church, if you are here and a Christian, is the light of God's holiness and grace and mercy has broken into our lives so that we not only see our sinfulness, how we've lived in rebellion against God, but that in God's kindness, mercy, has provided a way that we might be saved from our sins, that we might be reconciled to God. It's the same thing that happened to Saul of Tarsus almost 2,000 years ago, a man who could echo the words of Rosaria Butterfield. "I despised Christians. Then I somehow became one." A man whom we know as the Apostle Paul, who would become perhaps the greatest church planter and missionary the world has ever known. And so what I want to do this morning is examine Paul's own words from 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 to 17, and apply what we see broadly to us here, but specifically to David in preparation for his baptism. So if you have your Bibles and you want to follow along, I encourage you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And if you don't have a Bible, I encourage you just to listen as I read through Paul's words here to Timothy. Chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. This is what Paul writes. says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. So formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You have there this small little vignette of Paul's life. And as brief as it is, though, you can feel the emotion within it. He reflects upon his former life and how he used to live, but then his mind is immediately turned to the grace and mercy of Christ and how Christ has saved him, this chief of sinners. He saved him from his sins, and in thinking of this mercy that has been shown to him, he can't help himself but to burst out with this grand doxology in verse 17. And what I want to do is go through these stages of Paul's life this morning and to see that they are the same things that happen to each individual who is saved today. It is the declaration that David proclaims in his baptism this morning. And so first, let's begin in verse 13 with Paul's former way of life. Paul says, formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. Now, let's be honest. In our day, that doesn't sound too bad. I mean, who cares about blasphemy, insolence, rude, disrespectful? I mean, that's pretty much a prerequisite for being on social media now, right? The only thing that really stands out as bad is perhaps persecute, right? That just sounds bad. That can't be a good thing. But who was Paul blaspheming against? Who was he persecuting? Against whom was he an insolent opponent? In all these things, he was against Christ and his people. Let me briefly take you to the book of Acts and show you what Paul's life was like. At the end of Acts 7, Stephen, a Christian, is being stoned to death for calling on his fellow Jews to repent. To repent of their sins and turn to Jesus. And there we read that the people who were stoning Stephen took off their robes and laid them at the feet of this young man named Saul. Saul is Paul's Jewish name. At that time, a lot of people had two names. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, we read, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Paul is not sympathetic to the cause of Christians here. He hates them. Not only was this death right in Paul's eyes, but two verses later in Acts 8, 3, we read this. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison. Paul was this zealous Pharisee. He was zealous for his ancestral traditions, and that zeal was evidenced in the persecution of the church. In Acts 9, chapter 9, verse 1, this zeal continues on, and this is what we read. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. This was the very air that he breathed. Persecution went to his core because what these Christians were saying was directly against all that he was as a Pharisee of Pharisees. The gospel proclamation that you cannot do enough good deeds to make yourself right with God, and that faith in Jesus and his death on the cross for sins is the only means by which we can be saved and reconciled to God, meant that everything that Paul had done was for nothing. His works were credited to him as useless. So what does he do? Acts 9, 1 to 2. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters for him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So Paul is going to travel 150 miles. And if he finds any who belong to the way, that's what the early Christians used to be called. They were followers of the way. So if he finds any of them, he would drag them back to Jerusalem for punishment. That's how much he hates this. Later in Acts 26, as Paul stands before Agrippa, telling him what he used to be like and the things that he used to do, he says that not only did he pursue them and cast a vote of death against them, but he would try to force them to blaspheme. The very thing he was doing, he tried to get the Christians to do. And so when we talk about Paul's conversion, this was no small thing, because no one expects people like him to be converted. No one expects people like him to become a Christian. That would be like Kim Jong-un being converted and becoming a missionary to China. It'd be like a Muslim who tried to burn the Bible out of anger, becoming one who proclaims its truthfulness. It'd be like a tenured lesbian English professor who encounters the risen Jesus and then starts writing books, calling her readers to repentance and faith in Christ and to a new way of living. It would be like David, who would be baptized. His former life is probably best known to his family and friends, thinking he'd be the last person I would ever expect to get involved in. And that's the very point. That's the very point. Sinners, the greatest of sinners, rebels against God, the most unlikely of people, can be converted and are converted. And every Christian in this room is a testament to the truthfulness of that. Now make no mistake, everyone in this room, everyone in this country, everyone in this world is a sinner, is a rebel against God, an insolent opponent of Jesus, perhaps not to the same degree as Saul. The core of his rebellion dwells in each and every one of our hearts. And mine too. Mine too. What we need is not some God who says, well, do better. Because he can't. What we need is grace. What we need is mercy. Not that God would just look the other way at our sins and just sweep them under the rug, but that he would deal with them in such a way that justice for treason against an infinite God is still upheld, and yet forgiveness can be granted to the sinner. That's exactly where Paul moves, the end of verse 13 into verse 14. So first we see Paul's former life, and then second, now we see the grace of Christ. Right? Look at the last half of verse 13. Paul says, but I received mercy. Mercy. Because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Paul thought he was actually doing good things. He thought his zeal was appropriately aimed at these Christians and that what he was doing was God-honoring. And even in spite of his sinful actions, he says, I was mercied. I have received mercy. I was shown mercy. Well, by whom? By whom is he shown mercy? Look at verse 14. And the grace of our Lord overflowed on you. Mercy and grace. Mercy and grace were shown to Paul by the Lord. And it's this mercy and grace of God that Paul spends the rest of his life proclaiming to all around him. In his letter to the Christians at Ephesus, he writes in chapter 2 how all of us are dead in our sins. That is, just as a dead person cannot say to himself one day, well, you know what, I think I'm just going to get out of this grave and be alive. Right? Just as a dead person can't do that, so those who are dead in sin can't wake up one day and say, you know what, I'm just going to be alive to God and I'm going to live for him now. Some divine action has to take place. And even though all of us, apart from Christ, are dead in our sin, Paul writes this in Ephesians 2, 4-5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. You hear that in there? Mercy and grace. mercy and grace. Paul was saved by the mercy and grace of God. We are saved by the mercy and grace of God. Paul didn't deserve it. You don't deserve it.
You are a Christian.
I don't deserve it. David doesn't deserve it. But God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And the most unlikely of people are saved. Notice that Paul doesn't stop there. He continues on. He says, with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So not only is it mercy and grace, but here he recognizes that this love and faith or faithfulness that he talks about are rooted in Christ. Robert Utley writes this. He says, quote, his, Paul's, needs were met in God's grace and Jesus' action. Paul received heaven's gifts and then lived them out to others. Notice that God's provisions for salvation come only through Christ. He is God's answer to fallen mankind's need in every area. Paul then, in a very shorthand formula, explains how this can be. How is it that Christ is the answer to Paul's sinfulness? How is Christ the answer to your sinfulness and my sinfulness? Look what he goes on to say in verse 15. Paul writes, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And in that short statement, you have the very heart of the gospel. The gospel is just a word that means good news. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners is the core of the good news that the Bible offers to humanity. God does not offer you peace and joy and a restored relationship with God if you can make yourself better, make yourself more holy, because you can't. He must do something for us. We must be rescued. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is who we are. That's all of us. We don't live for the purpose for which we have been created. We love and exalt other things in our lives, and we know it. This is why Paul moves from one stage to the next, reminding Timothy of his sinful former life and how it was all the grace and mercy of God that was brought that has brought him to where he is right now. And that this grace and mercy were demonstrated through Jesus because Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The evil of his former life could be forgiven. The pride of his former life could be forgiven. The sin of his former life could be forgiven. And how did Jesus save sinners? By dying in their place, by being our substitute. In Romans 2:5, this is what Paul writes. He says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And so we need to realize that every day that you wake up apart from Christ, you wake up as an enemy of God, whose just judgment must eventually fall. But Christ took on that judgment on behalf of sinners, on behalf of those who would just believe in him and trust in him. And so Paul writes again in Romans 5, 6 to 8, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die for the righteous, the perfectly holy. He died for the ungodly. That's us. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ came into the world to save. The wrath and judgment of God that was due to sinner falls on Jesus on the cross. He endures the penalty so that those who would believe in him might have their debt paid. He dies as a wretched sinner so that we might live as children of God. And notice that in Paul's contemplation of all of this, he doesn't look around and think, well, you know, I am a sinner, but at least I'm not as bad as that guy over there. No, he examines his own heart. He And he says, of all the sinners, I've known a lot, of all the sinners, I'm the chief. I'm the foremost. He recognized the depth of depravity that existed in his own heart, so that when he turned to look at Christ, the grace and mercy radiated like the sun against such a dark backdrop. What Paul needed, what you and I need, what this world needs, is a Savior who comes to actually save sinners, because that is who we are. Fourth, notice what Paul does in the next verse, in verse 16. He writes, for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. And so he says, not only was I this blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent of God, not only was I saved by the grace and mercy of God in Christ, whom I so vehemently fought against, but God saved me so that you believers, wherever you might be and whenever you might live, that you might behold the perfect patience of Christ, and so not lose hope. Did you hear that in there in what Paul said or what he wrote? Listen again, and if you're a Christian here, listen to this and hear it personally to you. All right, Paul writes this. He says, yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost of what? Foremost of sinners. In me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul was saved the way he was, when he was, so that you who believe, and you who may yet believe, might see with such clarity and vividness the patience of Christ. That judgment has not immediately been administered as you live and exult in your sin, but he is patient, granting time for sinners to repent, to turn from sin and believe in him. John Piper writes this, quote, it was for our sake that Jesus saved Paul, when and how he did, to display his perfect patience to us, lest we lose heart, lest we think he could not really save us, lest we think he is prone to anger, lest we think we have gone too far away, lest we think our dearest one cannot be converted suddenly, unexpectedly, by the sovereign, overflowing grace of Jesus. But then Paul lastly concludes with this doxology. He is in awe of what God in Christ has done for him. And so he writes this. He says, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen is a Hebrew word that means surely. It means let it be. The chief of sinners has been saved. The one who stood by approvingly as Stephen was stoned to death has had the Son of God die in his place. The one who is an insolent opponent of God is now the apostle to the Gentile world proclaiming Jesus as King. And so he says, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. So let it be. You know, Christians throughout history who have recognized their sinfulness, who have said of themselves, I'm sorry, Paul. I know you said you're the chief of sinners, but you've never met me. Surely I am the individuals throughout church history have often ended such contemplation with this doxological exaltation because they can't believe that God would have mercy on one such as them. In the year 1744, a man named John Newton was conscripted into the Royal Navy. However, he attempted to escape, and he was captured and then flogged for it. And those who knew him at the time described him as an arrogant man and living an amoral life. The next year, he would work on a slave ship, transporting slaves. 3 years later, a massive storm storm would hit his ship. And amidst the chaos of the sea and the storm, he remembered things that he had read about Jesus once upon a time, including some things from the book of Proverbs. And reflecting back, John Newton wrote, quote, "I thought, allowing the scripture premises, there never was or could be a sinner as myself. And in comparing the advantages I had broken through, I concluded at first that my sins were too great to be forgiven." And so here was this seafaring slave trader who was confronted with the horror of his sin, and yet who found in the Bible a savior of sinners, and he looks at his own sin and he thinks, "Surely I am the chief among them." But just like Paul, that recognition of his own sin made the grace of God shine even brighter. And so what does Newton do? He puts quill to paper, and he writes this amazing doxology. He says, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." He continues on and writes, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe this far. Grace. A minute, we're going to watch David get baptized. There's nothing magical about the water. Build it using the tap. But in it, we see David's public acknowledgement of all that Paul has said. That just as Jesus died for sinners in their place, so too David goes under the water, united to Christ in his death. And just as Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, so too David comes up out of the water to walk, as Paul says in Romans 6, in new creational life, in newness of life. So I want to end today by reminding David of a few things that his baptism is declaring. This isn't everything. This isn't all that baptism means. But these are a few things that I want to highlight for David today. First, in your baptism, you are declaring that you, just like the Apostle Paul, just like John Newton, just like every other Christian who has come before you, you are a sinner, that you have lived for yourself, for the pursuit of your own pleasures, that this is the natural state of your heart. Second, in your baptism, you are declaring that it was all God's mercy and grace bestowed on you in the person and work of Jesus that has brought you to where you are. You have contributed nothing other than your own sin. All you have done is believe. So you are putting in action the truthfulness of the words, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save me." Third, in your baptism, you are declaring that your union with Christ, pictured in your being buried under the water and coming back up, is now your new identity. You are, above all, a follower of Christ. And that the way you can love your family and friends best is by loving him most. Fourth and lastly, mark this day. Because getting baptized is the easiest command that you will get to obey. It only gets harder from here. To live for Christ, to live in obedience to Christ, will bring trial and suffering. Keep Jesus on the pedestal of your affections, and the suffering of this present life will pale in comparison to the joy that awaits you if you endure Jesus. And to all you who are here, who witness this event, I want you to see, I want you to witness in David's baptism the gospel, the good news, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save the most unlikely of sinners. Let's close. Heavenly Father, what can we say? We read the words that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But all we can say is, hallelujah. Any other way, we would be lost. How we do thank you that today we get to watch David be baptized. To recognize that what has been going on for the past 2,000 years, you are still doing. Christ is still on the throne. And sinners are saved. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be in awe of your grace, amazed by your mercy, and to be enthralled by the glory of Christ. Help us in all these things. I ask that you would prepare David even now, as he gets ready in just a minute to be baptized. And that those things that I just mentioned, that he would take to heart. Lord, for those who don't yet know you, how we do pray that you would make yourself known to them. Help them to see that while all of this might seem like craziness, it did so to Saul of Tarsus, it did so to David Nasser, it did so to Azariah Butterfield, it did so to David. Magnify your grace and mercy. Save sinners. And let Christ get the glory. In his name we pray. Amen. But we're going to